Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you. Lord, for your love, how much you love us. And Lord, we confess to you, the only reason that we love you is because you first loved us. You initiated that love within our relationship with you. Father, we pray this evening that we would fall in love with you more. Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to your word, that we would hear from you this evening. Lord, we want to hear from you, and Lord, we need to hear from you. Please, Father, speak to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 28, when we last left our heroes, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, remember, they were on an Egyptian grain ship headed to Italy. They had been in a violent storm for 2 whole weeks. And you imagine that. They're in a sailboat. They have no power. And the storm is traveling, but it's blowing them with the storm. And so for 2 weeks, man, they're just getting hammered. They've thrown the tackle overboard. They've thrown the wheat that they were carrying overboard. And then they, at the end of chapter 27, they had seen land, and they didn't know what it was, whatever, but they ended up trying to get to shore. They were going to run the ship aground on the shore. They didn't make it to shore, remember? They hit a sandbar or a reef or something, and they got stuck. And the back of the ship was just getting hammered, getting torn apart by the waves that were breaking on the back of the ship. And so eventually they jumped ship, and they swam to shore. Those that couldn't swim, they grabbed boards, and it was the first account of surfing, that we ever see there. And everybody survived, all 276 of them, just like Paul said they would. And that was because God had spoken to him, and really it was a prophecy that God gave him that, you know, God assured him, you're all going to make it, but you guys stay together, and you got to go. So now we pick it up in verses 1 through 3. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. You ever feel like you just can't catch a break? I think about it. They finally find land after 2 weeks of just, and they haven't eaten and all that stuff. And Paul encouraged them, man, no, you got to eat, man. And then everybody remembered, but Paul was sure they were going to die. And the ship beaten apart, they swim to shore, they get to land, yeah, we're saved. And Paul's there finally on land, and they're probably still all wobbly, you know, being on the ship for that long and all that. And they're trying to get their land legs back. And so the locals, they start up this fire, and Paul, he goes and starts grabbing sticks and all that stuff and tosses them on the fire, and this happens, man. After all that, Paul is standing there with a poisonous snake hanging from his hand. And you look at that, and you got to remember, those people that saw this, the people that traveled with him, the Maltese natives, they were just like us. You know, after all of this, Paul now standing there, they survived the whole deal, and Paul standing there with a snake, a recognizably poisonous snake, hanging from his hand, and you got to be asking, why did all this happen? Even we, you would read this and go, okay, what's up? Was Paul out of God's will? Was God chastening Paul, you know, for some sin that we don't read about here? And really, the answer is absolutely not. No way. All these things happened to Paul because he was in the very center of God's will. Think about that. Don't miss that. You know, they happened, all of these things happened to him because he was faithfully doing what God had called him to do, and he was doing it the way that God called him to do it. See, Paul loved the Lord. He'd been faithfully serving the Lord through all of the persecutions and all of the trials that he went through. He loved his brothers and sisters in the Lord. A large part of his ministry was to going from church to church, strengthening the churches. We read that as we were going through Acts. And in fact, you know, when he listed all of the things that really burdened his heart, things that he had suffered and all that stuff, those things really, as he suffered those things, he listed them, when he listed them, as proof of his being a minister of Jesus Christ, a proof that he was doing what was right. You know, the stonings, the shipwrecks, and this being one of them. And then when he finishes all of that list of proof that he was a minister, because of all these hardships that happened, one of the things that burdened him, he said in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. See, Paul loved the Lord. He loved the brethren. He loved his brothers and sisters. He loved the church. And that was a large part of his ministry, but he also loved the lost. You know, that was a huge part of his ministry. He brought the gospel to the known world at that time. You know, he had gone to places where nobody had gone with the gospel before. He had risked his life for the sake of the gospel, and here he is. He's loving them in a practical way. He's humbly serving them by gathering firewood. Think about that. And I know, you know, sure, prisoners oftentimes were made to do those kind of things, those menial tasks. But I believe after all they had been through, and remember, we saw this last week, that there was a very real respect that they had for Paul. Remember, because he tried to get them not to sail, say, you know what, I perceive that this is going to end bad. And they didn't listen to him, and then finally when things were, they were right there near Malta and all that stuff, he said, hey, look, guys, you wouldn't listen to me before, please listen to me now. You know, God's saying, an angel, the Lord stood beside me, and he told me, we're all going to survive, but we got to stay together, and this and this and this. And because he listened to Paul, they were all saved. And we saw, hey, wow, now they've got a real respect for him. So I don't think they forced him to do this. But see, Paul, he was a servant. And he served the Lord. He served people. That's how he served the Lord. And he was serving the lost here. And, you know, don't miss this either. You know, when we're serving the Lord, even if we're doing things right, bad things will happen to us. That's just the fact, Jack. That's the way it is. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're in sin. I think when stuff happens, I think we do need to examine ourselves. Hey, is the Lord trying to get my attention? Am I not listening? You know, am I doing something that I'm not really aware of? And, you know, search ourselves, see if we're in the faith. And not just if we're saved, but if we're residing, if we're practicing the faith. But oftentimes, you know, things happen because, like Paul here, because you're doing what is right. And a lot of the times, people will look on and they'll come to a wrong conclusion. Even our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Oh, come on, man. You've got to be doing something wrong. You know, there's got to be some kind of sin in your life, man. All of this stuff is happening. You're having all these problems. There are these conflicts and all this stuff. And that's just human nature. Human fallen nature, okay? For us to do that, to jump to those kind of conclusions. That's just the way people are. You know, I think about Job's comforters, his buddies. Remember, they show up, and that's what they concluded. That, hey, Job, there's got to be something you're doing, man. Something, nothing like this happens to people that are loving God, that are right. You've got to have some kind of really deep, dark sin in your life. And they just hammered poor old Job. And, you know, at the end of that whole deal, God breaks in on the scene, and he rebukes those guys. You better have Job pray for you, man, because otherwise you're toast. And that's what those around Paul here concluded. This guy's an evil dude, man. Look at verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. They immediately assumed the worst about Paul. And again, it's understandable. They're lost. They're not followers of Christ. But folks, you and I, on the other hand, you and I are to be very, very different, aren't we? We're to walk in love towards each other. You know, part of God's definition of that agape love that Jesus said the world would know that we belong to him by our love for one another. Part of that definition in 1 Corinthians 13:7 of that agape love is that love bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You know, that phrase, believes all things, oftentimes we don't do that. See, believing all things, that means that we give the benefit of the doubt, that we believe by choice the very best possible for each other in every given situation, in every circumstance. That if there's something that happens to somebody and you can draw a couple of different conclusions, then if we really are walking in love, then we should draw the best conclusion. We should assume the best out of them. When it comes to motivation and things that are going on in somebody's heart or something like that, we can't see the heart. And oftentimes people will judge somebody's heart and assume the worst out of them. Even believers in Christ will do that. And it's absolutely wrong. We're not walking in love if we're doing that. We've got to make sure that we're actually loving one another. You know, and just ask yourself this. Am I doing that for my brothers and sisters? Am I believing the best? Whenever I hear something bad, whenever I hear something, anything, am I believing the best out of them? And if you're not doing that, then start doing it. Again, loving God, loving each other, and loving the lost, loving each other, folks, that's one of the ways we can do that. Now, another thing to keep in mind here, when you or someone else is going through tough times, understand this, God is up to something, okay? Now, they thought that God or fate had allowed or caused this snake to kill Paul, that's what was going on. And again, no way. But this seemingly tragic event, this thing that just seems to be horrible, was so God could use Paul in a greater way there on Malta. It's just like what Paul said in Philippians 1:2. When he talked about all of the junk that happened to him to the Philippians, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And that's what this snake bite is all about. Look at verses 5 and 6. "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." You can imagine. Come on, they were just like us. You're sitting around a fire, you're building a fire, and here's this guy, Paul. He's a prisoner. He just escaped the shipwreck, and he throws a bundle of sticks into the fire, and this snake that had been kind of dormant because it was cold and all that comes to life and springs out of the fire and latches onto him. He shakes it off into the fire, and they're just watching him. Any minute, man, he's going to croak. Any minute. And nothing happens. And he just goes about the rest of the day there. Nothing happens. They change their mind. The dude's a god. That's who he is. And just kind of a side note here, and it still happens, though. And, you know, there are those who practice snake handling. You guys have all seen that, right? That's one of the ways that some so-called Christians, I'll put them in quotes because I'm not sure, but I'm not going to say they're not. But how some of these churches, they have these services, they kind of do that to prove who's a real Christian and who isn't. They handle rattlesnakes and stuff like that. And they base it on what Jesus said in Mark 16:18. It says they will, and again, this is in the context of Jesus sending out us into the world to preach the gospel. He said they will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This incident with Paul here is a perfect fulfillment of that promise from Jesus. But notice this. He didn't deliberately handle the snake. He didn't say, "Oh, wait, there's a snake right there. Here, hey, let me get that. Here, bite me, bite me, bite me." He didn't do that, okay? As a part of his normal goings-on and dealing with, you know, the building the fire and just doing life and doing what he was called to do by serving the Lord and preaching the gospel, and he's in prison because of that, and he's on his way to Rome because of his serving the Lord. He gets snake bit. And exactly what Jesus said would happen. Deliberately picking up snakes to prove that you're saved is not only foolish and unnecessary, but it's really sinful. It's tempting the Lord, or testing the Lord our God. You know, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, before he started his public ministry, the devil tempted him in a number of ways, but one of the ways that he tempted him was to take him to the pinnacle of the temple and tell Jesus to jump off. Yeah, and Satan quoted a couple of scriptures that said that God would protect him if he really was the Messiah. So prove it, man. Jump off of the temple. Let's see. Because if you're really the Messiah, he said he'll give his angels charge over you. You won't dash your foot against stone. And in Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, testing God, will he keep his word, is actually a lack of faith. And so when we're doing, you know, when they do goofy things like that, snake handling and all that, it's not really trusting God. It's not saying, no, I know, if I had an instance where I got bit by a snake kind of thing, and in the service of the Lord, I'm out preaching the gospel, I know God's going to take care of me. I don't have to handle some stupid snake right now. Those promises were never meant for us to do stupid things to show people, yeah, look at me, man, I'm super saint. So these Maltese people, they now have a very different view of Paul. And look what God had in mind, all right? Didn't see what God was going to do when that snake jumped up there and latched onto his hand, but look what God had in mind when he allowed that viper to strike Paul. Verses 7 through 10. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So not only did the Lord use that snake to bless Paul and company, you know, with nice accommodations, staying at the guy's estate, and to be supplied with all of the provisions for the rest of their journey, but Paul had now the opportunity to spread the gospel through the gift of healing. And all of these people coming to be healed. And you might say, well, hey, wait a minute, you know, it doesn't say that he preached the gospel there. You really think he didn't? We're talking Paul the apostle, okay? No doubt he preached the gospel. Remember, he's the one that wrote 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he told us, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, just like we should. And because of that, everything that he did was to bring glory to God. And something else he wrote in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So no doubt when these people were healed, it was in the name of Jesus that they were healed. No doubt he used that opportunity that God gave him, that platform to preach the gospel to those people on that island. God used that viper to give Paul a platform to reach the lost on Malta. Now, here's a question for you. What kind of vipers has God allowed in your life? What kind of things that, you know, you would have chosen at that time not to experience what you had to experience, but then in looking in the rear view mirror of life, you see, oh, God had such an awesome plan. Think about that for a while, huh? And thank God for those things. Thank God for the snake bites of life Not that we should be glad, you know, or look for snakes to bite us, like I said. You know, not that we should be looking for trouble or anything. But when they happen, keep in mind, God is up to something. He is up to something. Every time something happens in our lives, God's up to something. He's allowed it for a reason. He'll never allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. He'll always give it in the way of escape. But like Romans 8:28 says, he's working all things together for our good, for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. But here's the thing. You know, the Bible tells us, let patience have its perfect work. Sometimes that's what God's doing. He's trying to work patience into us. But we got to make sure that we're not short-circuiting what God is trying to do in our lives by doing something that is forbidden in his word. That if we just trust him and love him enough to do what he says and patiently wait on him. What are you up to, God? I don't know. You know that when Paul, the many times he was run out of a town or beaten and stoned and all that kind of stuff, no doubt he was sitting on the side of the road scratching his head. What was that all about, Lord? I don't get it. But then in just a little while, God would show him. No, it was because of this, because of that. And he'd bring him here, he'd bring him there. We've got to be careful, folks, that we don't short-circuit the things that God wants to do through those snake bite occasions in our lives, whatever they are, whatever those painful things are, whatever those things that we wished we could have dodged that bullet, whatever, that we got to make sure that we're patiently, obediently waiting on the Lord to work out his plan in our lives. Because if we jump and do what we want to do, we'll never see what he wanted to do. We will miss out on what he has for us. His plans are perfect, folks. In verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Remember, the last ship that they were on was an Alexandrian ship, a grain ship, and this one probably was too, but it was from Alexandria, Egypt, and they're probably sailing around February or March. And the figureheads there that they're talking about, those were the carved images. Every now and then you see movies or you'll see pictures or whatever, drawings of ships of that era where they've got these carved wooden, almost like statues or whatever, you know, put on the front of the ship, on the bow of the ship there. And these two were the twin brothers. If you have the nearly inspired version, the NIV, it's the twin gods Castor and Pollux. That's who these guys were. In Greek mythology, the twin brothers, Castor and Pollux, were the twin brothers of Zeus. They're the children of Zeus and Leda, who were supposed to bring good luck to sailors. And really, I think that Luke records this just to kind of give us an insight, another glimpse of the world that Paul was ministering to, where he was bringing the gospel to. That they were full of idols. Remember, we saw that in Athens. You guys are very religious here. You guys are pretty superstitious. They were full of idols, superstitions, and a lot of false beliefs. A lot like our world. Full of false gods, full of wrong beliefs and all, and where the truth of the gospel oftentimes is seen as very confrontational, at the very least, very foreign to a lot of people. So verses 12 through 14, he says, in landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Now they sailed from Malta there. They sailed northeast to Syracuse, Sicily, not New York. And then they went to Regium, which is really the big toe on the boot of Italy. Okay? And that's where they went there. That was the next stop. And then they went up the coast to this port of Puteoli, and I'm probably mispronouncing that, but oh well. Hope there is no Puteolians in here tonight to be upset about that. I mispronounced your city. but it was a major seaport in the center of Italy's west coast. It was about 120 miles from Rome. They found brethren there. That means the gospel had already reached that part of the world. It had already gone to Rome. It had spread throughout Italy by that time. And he says they found a brethren there, and most Bible teachers, most scholars believe that, remember back in Acts 2 when Peter preaches his first sermon there from the upper room, and we were told that there were devout Jews from all over the world, and they all spoke different languages and all that stuff. Well, most scholars believe that some of those people there that day were from Rome, and they were there, they heard Peter's sermon, and they got grounded in the faith, you know, after receiving the Lord there, and then they took the gospel back to Italy, and churches sprang up. And no doubt there were people that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and those had preached to as they went throughout the Gentile world that were from Rome and again brought back the gospel there. So there were churches already established there in Italy and in Rome. And apparently the centurion had a business there and had to stay a week there, had to take care of some things. So the church there hosted Paul and his traveling companions for that whole week. And then from here, they will go via land instead of ship to Rome. So verse 15, it says, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." So as they're making their way north to Rome, the word spread, "Hey man, Paul the Apostle's coming to Rome." And word spread, and they started coming. And some of them came all the way down to Appii Forum, which was 43 miles south of Rome. Others met them at three inns, which was 33 miles from Rome. But each time when Paul saw them, he was grateful and he was encouraged by them. That's a big thing, folks. He took courage. When things are difficult, you're in pain, you're tired, you're discouraged, it's such a blessing to have friends cheering you on. You know, some of you know I used to race bicycles, and it was always a real pick-me-up. You know, when friends would place themselves on the sidelines along the side of the road of a race, especially the real long races, it always would give me that extra boost, that extra oomph to keep going and to pick it up a little bit, you know. And we need that in our lives, just in the spiritual race that we're running, because it does get tired sometimes. You know, it gets tiring. It gets discouraging, and things happen. And when people come alongside and they're kind of encouraging you, cheering you on, man, that's good stuff. And that's what happened here with Paul. You know, he was a great man of faith, great man of God. He was used mightily by the Lord. In fact, he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. But he did have his days of discouragement. He never was despaired, never given to despair. He was down, but not out. And remember, Jesus came to him just a couple chapters ago. He came to him one night in a Jerusalem jail cell to encourage him. Remember that? Okay? And it's just like when we read, "Fear not," then we know whoever is being told, "Fear not," they're fearing. Well, if Jesus had to come and encourage him, that meant Paul was down. He needed encouragement. And the Lord did that with him. And here he sends brothers and sisters to come and to encourage him. And they did that. You know, here the Lord's using these brothers and sisters from Rome to cheer him on, kind of thing. And how about you? Have you ever experienced someone cheering you on in the faith? Somebody encouraging you at a low point? That somebody puts their arm around you and say, "Hey, come on. You know, yeah. I'm hurting with you. I feel for you, but you can do it. You can make it. Come on. You know, God's not done with you. You know, keep going. Hang in there." And that's good stuff, isn't it? How many of you guys have experienced that before? Brother or sister doing that with you? I have. You know? Well, how about you, though? Have you ever been the encourager? You know? Have you ever been a brother or sister's cheerleader? Now, you don't have to wear the funky little outfit, you know, to be somebody's cheerleader. You just got to be there with them. You got to remind them of God's goodness sometimes. You know, I mentioned Job's comforters a little earlier. And you know what? We know that they really got it wrong, but they didn't get it wrong at first. At first, they really did the right thing. They just showed up. They hung out with him. They just sat down, and they didn't say a word. For quite a while, they were just silent. Some of them cried with Job, shed some tears there with them. They were just there for him. And it's so good to know when you're going through things that somebody's there. Sometimes that's just enough to know that you're loved, to know that you're not forgotten, that the whole world really isn't against you. Folks, you and I can be that in people's lives. You and I need to look for those kind of opportunities. You know, Barnabas was that kind of guy, you know. No doubt Barnabas had the gift of encouragement. In fact, his real name, a lot of us, you know, forget about it, but his real name was Joseph. But in Acts 4:36, we're told, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. See, they named him Barnabas because that's what he always did. He always encouraged people. Remember, like his cousin, John Mark. You know, John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and about halfway through, Mark is freaking out. Man, I want to go home. And he takes off. He heads back home. And then they get ready to start their next missionary journey, and John Mark says, I want to go this time. I'll be faithful. I'll do the whole thing, man. I won't give up. And Paul said, no way. You're a quitter. Uh-uh. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he wanted, in fact, he insisted to take John Mark. You know, kind of tell him, Paul, come on, Paul. He'll do better this time. Man, he was young. He was inexperienced. He didn't know what to expect. Come on. And Barnabas was trying to encourage Mark by taking him along, by showing Mark that God wasn't finished with him. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas, remember their disagreement became so sharp, the Bible says, they actually split company, man. They went two different directions. And, you know, sometimes that happens. But we saw that the gospel actually spread twice as much because of that split. Just a difference of opinion, different philosophy with how ministry should be done. And, you know, sometimes that happened. Paul took Silas with him. Barnabas took John Mark, and the gospel went out. But, you know, you don't, and I think this is an important thing, because sometimes people will look at the gifts of the Spirit there in like, say, Ephesians 4 or Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 13 and say, well, if I don't have the gift of encouragement, then I should not be expected to be an encourager. But, you know, it's just like other gifts. You know, like, say, the gift of mercy. You don't have to have the gift of mercy in order to be merciful. We're all told to be merciful. We're all told to be gracious. We're all told to be that way. And it's not just for those who have that gift. You don't have to have the gift of encouragement, the spiritual gift of encouragement, to be an encourager. We're told in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Folks, look for opportunities to encourage someone when you honestly can. You know, don't blow smoke, don't make up stuff or whatever, you know, but be honest, but remind people of God's promises. God will use you to do that. That's one of the ways that we can really love each other, that we can show our love to one another by being encouragers. Now, the brothers came all the way from Rome here, and they just hung out with Paul and his buddies as they traveled the rest of the way up to Rome. And I'm sure they didn't really have any great revelation from God, else we'd read of it, but they were just there with Paul. You're not alone, brother. We're with you. And that encouraged him. He took great courage in that, great comfort. And he says he was grateful for that. Verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He had to have a guard with him to make it legal, you know, but Paul had a lot of freedom. You know, the provision that they left him with there on Malta, and no doubt when they were in on their way up to Regium and all that, and the brothers were there, no doubt that included money, monetary provision for them, and it allowed Paul to rent a house to live while he waited for trial. We also know that in his letter to Philippi, that church had sent him aid once and again to help him so that he could afford to live in a rented house. The centurion who'd accompanied Paul from Caesarea had obviously put in a good word for Paul with the captain of the guard there in Rome. You know, and God's in control. He's working all this stuff out. Yeah, he's still, you know, kind of limited, you know, in what he could do, but he had a lot of freedom there because of his witness, because of how God used him. Now he's in a pretty good setup there. And not only did the Lord make it so that his mission trip was funded by the Roman government, but just in case any Jews there got an idea to harm him, he's got an armed guard by his side 24/7. God is so in control. Look at verses 17 through 20. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Paul wasted no time. He said, 3 days, man. You know, if it was one of us, we might wait 3 weeks at least. You know, let me just kick back here for a while. Boy, it's been a really tough journey getting here and all that stuff. Let me kind of kick back for a while. But 3 days, man, he calls for him. You know, hey guys, you know, we need a meeting. Calls for the Jewish leaders of that area. And not just to have them hear his side, but he's going to preach the gospel to them. He mentions the hope of Israel. That's why he was in prison. Folks, they knew that that was a reference to the promised Messiah. And he would show them that Jesus is the hope of Israel. In verses 21 and 22, then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." And so here again, we see them refer to Christianity as a sect, a breakoff from Judaism. And we saw that before and noted that the word there is heresy. You know, it's the word that we get our word heresy from, false teaching. But this means that they were saying that they were a breakoff, that they were kind of a deviated teaching of Judaism. And when we saw that the first time, we noted that Christianity isn't a sect of Judaism. Really, what Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. There were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus, and the rest will be fulfilled at his second coming. But it's interesting that they hadn't had any correspondence from Jerusalem about Paul. The high priest and the council, they knew that he was headed to Rome, right? And once he appealed to Caesar, it was a done deal. He's going to Rome. There was no way of reversing that. Remember when Agrippa and Festus and all that said, they conferred together and said, you know, if this guy hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. But they couldn't let him go because he had appealed to Caesar. So he was locked in. Now, you'd think that the high priest and the council would all say, you know what, we need to send letters to the synagogues in Rome and make sure that they get Paul, man, that they present our case to Caesar and all that kind of stuff. But they didn't do that. They didn't know it. And it's also interesting that they didn't have much knowledge of Christianity. That to me is real interesting. Why not? Christianity now has been around for about 30 years, 25, 30 years at this point. Some say maybe even 40. And all they knew was that people all over the place spoke against it. Why didn't they know more about Christianity? And they, obviously didn't bother to do any homework on it. They didn't bother to go and search it out, try and talk to brothers and sisters that had come to faith in Christ. But you know what? I think this is something that God, it's one of those little bitty things that I think God wants us to kind of take note of. Because you know what? That's kind of normal. People that are lost, they don't usually seek out Jesus. they don't go, searching for the Lord unless God allows some kind of crisis in their life. Think about it. How many of us came to the Lord because our lives were falling apart or there was some kind of crisis or something? How many of us here? And the thing is, people don't usually get out of their comfort zones. If everything's going real good, then, hey, man, why do I want to rock the boat? This old Jesus thing, I kind of heard some stuff about, but yeah, I don't need it. Why I go check it out? And no doubt that, Jews, hey, man, this has been our religion for 4,000 years. Everything's fine. And it usually does take a crisis, God intervening, drawing them through a crisis before most folks will check out Jesus. That's why Jesus told us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, go into all the world. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what the apostles did. That's what the church throughout the ages has done. There were obviously churches there in Rome and in the surrounding areas. So that's part of the thing that kind of causes me to kind of scratch my head. Were the believers there keeping a low profile? Were they not involved in evangelism? Were they not reaching out? And folks, we as a fellowship, like I said, we need to do more in that area. As I said before the study, we need to be praying and seeking the Lord on new ways of reaching our community with the gospel. I ask you, pray with me. Let's seek the Lord through the next weeks and months as to how he would have us reach our world for Christ. Because we are to love the lost, right? And God does. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Since God loves the world so much, to send his only begotten Son from heaven down to earth to die the most horrible death ever. If he loves the lost that much, then we, folks, we ought to look for ways to let the world know of that love, of how much God loves them. And we ought to be praying about ways to reach them. So Paul asked for the leaders to come to him, and he couldn't go to them. He was under house arrest with the guard. He had a lot of liberty, but he did have some restrictions, and they came, and they said that to him, that, hey, we do want to hear you about this whole Christianity thing. And verse 23 and 24, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. He taught them from the Bible, the Old Testament, that's what they had at the time, from morning until evening. So don't think I go long sometimes, all right? But that's, though, the result here, that some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Folks, that's the way that it always is. It's just the way it is. People can hear the gospel message. They can hear the same gospel, the same message from the same person at the same time, and some will believe, and some will choose to disbelieve. That's just the way it is. See, we need to keep that in mind, because the devil wants to discourage each and every one of us. You know, you share the gospel, and then they don't get saved. Yeah, and you just, oh, man, the enemy's right there. That's because you're a flake. That's because you don't know what you're doing. That's because you didn't use the magic scriptures. Every now and then people will come up to me as a pastor. What are the scriptures that I could share with my friend or my loved one, my family member, that will make them get saved? Like there's some kind of hidden scriptures there in the Bible that, okay, man, here it is, okay? Okay, I don't want to tell everybody. I'm not supposed to let everybody know. It's something only us pastors know. You know, it's kind of, we get this, those lists, you know, when we learn the secret handshake, you know, and here they are. If there were secret scriptures, man, if there were some kind of magic scriptures that, poof, man, you quote those and everybody gets saved, don't you think God would have told us all? You know, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But folks, the thing is, see, it's our job to preach the gospel. It's God's job to draw them. You know, the next time you share the gospel with somebody, or even the next time you bring somebody to church that isn't saved, and they hear the gospel, and they don't get saved, understand, there's a lot going on here. You know, our job is to preach the gospel, and I try and do that all the time. And it's God's job to draw them. But people have a free will. God never forces anyone to get saved. God never forces anyone to repent. And folks, when, you know, when it happens that whoever you're sharing with or whoever you brought to church doesn't get saved, I know it's a bummer. And I feel your pain, but I feel it more because I know a lot of times people are looking at me, well, if he was any kind of a pastor, man, people would be getting saved at his preaching. And I know it's just my job to give the message. If I give it clearly, if I give it in a way that is understandable to the people that are hearing it, I've done my job then. I can't, you know, put a gun to somebody's head and say, get saved, man. Receive Jesus. God doesn't do that. Neither should we. But now Paul will leave them with a warning. We're almost finished here. He'll leave them with a warning because of those who disbelieved. And it's kind of like those of you who go through the counseling class, this guy Jay Adams, where we're going to be watching his videos, he says it's like putting a burr under somebody's saddle as they ride off into the sunset to kind of make them uncomfortable. And it's something for the Holy Spirit to work on them, to draw them, to continue to draw them to Christ long after they leave. You know, Isaiah 53:11 says, so, and this is God speaking, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God's word, if we're giving people the word, that doesn't go out and return void. God's going to use that. That's why it's so important for us to know the word of God, to understand when to use it, how to use it, and then to just trust. Okay, I gave them the word of God. Now it's between God and them, and God will use his word. So Paul now leaves them with a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 that warned Israel that some would refuse to believe in the Messiah. In verses 25 through 27, he says, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word, quote, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Paul applies this to those who were there who wouldn't believe, just as Jesus did in Matthew 13. You can look that up later on. They were behaving just as those wicked ancestors of theirs behaved and brought judgment on Israel through their disobedience. And that would sting by him applying that scripture to them, to those who disbelieved in Jesus. Understand, that would sting. That would burn on them all by itself. But Paul goes on and heaps it on even more, 28 and 29. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. See, even they knew that God had prophesied that the Messiah would save the Gentiles. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But this caused a great dispute among themselves, among the Jewish leadership there. So many believers today, and even whole churches sometimes, they think and they teach that if we're doing what Christ has called us to do and doing it the right way, the way he wants us to do, that everyone's going to be happy, that we'll all get along, that nobody will get their feathers ruffled or anything like that. Folks, that's just flat out wrong. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not think, and this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Don't let the enemy condemn you after you've shared the gospel in as loving a way as possible. And we should. We should season the truth with grace. Be as loving as absolutely possible, but we got to tell the truth. We got to give the whole gospel. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about repentance like we were talking about Sunday. And if your friend and your family member not only doesn't receive Christ, but they actually get mad at you, don't be discouraged. I mean, think about it. They crucified Jesus for that. Think about the Old Testament prophets. Like Jesus said, which one of the Old Testament prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? Think about John the Baptist. That's how he lost his head, because he confronted Herod that he shouldn't be married to his brother's wife. And, you know, some will love you, some will hate you, but that's just the way it is. You need to take encouragement that if you're doing what God has called us to do, the way he called it, that God's in control. He'll work this all out. Finally, in verses 30 and 31, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. How cool was that, huh? God has set Paul up in Rome for 2 years. There is the, you know, Paul the Apostle's Christian University and House of Evangelism. And everybody could come. And during that 2 years, folks, Luke doesn't record it. He just kind of stops writing here about Paul and all. But Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote Philippians. He wrote Colossians and Philemon. And after 2 years there, Paul stood before Caesar Nero. He gave a powerful testimony, historians tell us. And he gave a very powerful presentation of the gospel of Christ. And having nothing to hold Paul on, he'd broken no laws, Paul was released. Caesar Nero let him go. He is free to continue to preach. And though Luke ends his account there, you know, according to the book of Romans, Paul mentions some things there, and the historian slash bishop of Caesarea, a guy named Eusebius, according to them, Paul preached in Spain, and he preached throughout Europe before he was rearrested and brought back to Rome. That second time, he did not get the privilege of a rented house. He was thrown into a dungeon, and eventually he was executed by Caesar Nero. Most believe that he was probably beheaded. History tells us that after Paul preached to Caesar Nero that first time he stood before him, Caesar Nero rejected the gospel. He rejected the truth. And immediately after that is when Caesar went nuts. He rejected the forgiveness that was in Christ. And folks, decisions have consequences for ourselves and those around us. And Nero rejected the gospel, and it just drove him nuts. Folks, let's you and I make good choices, huh? And let's decide to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him enough to obey him, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's not comfortable. Let's commit here, the first of the year, to love each other as we're commanded to, and to love the lost enough to bring them the gospel. Who knows what the Lord will do through our little church here this year. But I'm excited about it. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we have had in the book of Acts as, Lord, we have seen, Lord, your truth, your gospel, spread all throughout the known world at that time. We can see how our ancestors received the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to be just as serious about bringing the gospel to the lost as Paul and Barnabas were, as Silas and Peter and all the rest of them. Lord, that when our lives are over, Lord, when we stand before you, we would definitely hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged when things don't go our way, Lord, when we've got a snake hanging on our hand. Father, but help us to remember you are at work in our lives. You're up to something always, and it's always good. Lord, help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.